You might turn to the text, which is Amos chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, for the whole devotional for the time of July and August is taken from that book of Amos. And the selection for today in verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. And then here's his comment. Prophets, it has been said, are members of God's awkward squad. Well, yes, amen. How did he know? That's a good way to say it. Awkward, strange, out of joint, an anomaly, out of time and temper with everyone else. Others are having a ball and shouting amen and hallelujah, and you're sitting there in grief without understanding why it is you can't enter into the fun. You're always out of joint. You're picking up another valence, another sense of things that no one else seems to see or sense. And then you're required to speak from what you yourself are experiencing. Although, who are you? You're but one out of many. And why should you give credibility to your inward sense more than what everyone else seems to be enjoying and experiencing? That is the prophetic dilemma. And the prophetic man is required to speak out of the inward, subjective sense of things that has gripped his soul and affects his thought, his disposition, though it be an opposition with what everyone else seems to be sensing and feeling and saying. I could tell you stories of how many occasions when I've had to be obedient to the inward sense of things that was in clear contradiction what everyone else in the room seemed to be enjoying. And when I started to speak out of that sense, it was like the proverbial wet blanket. In fact, some wit in Canada previous time called me the wet blanket out of the north. And the remarkable thing is that though people are initially astonished and perhaps offended, as you persist by faith, being Christ's fool, something happens that transfigures the entire atmosphere. And within a period of time, they have been brought from their enjoyment and their mood into yours. Because you have the audacity, you have the prophetic audacity to believe that your mood is God's. So when this brother says, God's awkward squad, I think, boy, that's pretty close. I'm saying this, dear saints, not in any way to celebrate me, but if any of you have this calling and have felt awkward or have felt strange or will be feeling strange, I want you to know that's the name of the game. Teachers don't experience this. They may have some difficulties and trials in keeping with their own calling, but the prophetic calling is innately, intrinsically, and necessarily awkward and strange and lonely. Even though you enjoy the benefit of the fellowship, when the time comes for you to speak, the fellowship is not there. And you stand before King Ahab alone, and you say, as the Lord my God lives before whom I stand, it shall not rain nor dew but according to my word. Think of the arrogance of that statement, that the lonely wilderness prophet standing before the power and prestige of Israeli society is pronouncing a judgment according to his word. It shall not rain nor dew, but according to my word. That's either madness that deserves the firing squad, or it is a remarkable grace of God. And if the word is not heeded, that judgment will be experienced. And the prophet who has declared it is not exempt from its condition. And he's going to have to experience the poverty and the want that will come by the absence of rain on an agricultural people. So he's not some disembodied spirit or some exclusive thing who can render these judgments and not feel the effect of them. But like the Lord himself, in all their afflictions, he's afflicted. And maybe he's afflicted the more because it's out of his mouth that that judgment has come. And don't think that Satan is not saying, da, 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 look what you have done. You spoiled everyone's fun. And they were having a ball and celebrating God with amens and hallelujahs. And now you've dampened the whole atmosphere and da, 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 and you've ruined it. And I'm really just speaking like a fool this morning. Nothing that I'm saying was in any way planned. But when I read the phrase, the awkward squad, it gave rise to these reminiscences of this calling. It's not just a curiosity for you. Well, I don't have that calling, Art, so I'm really not all that interested in what the intricacies of the prophetic calling are. Well, you ought to be. Not because you have the calling personally, but as a member of the church itself has the call to be a prophetic entity in the world. So it behooves us to have some understanding of what are the essential requirements and character of this calling. And if you read the recent newsletter that's on the back table, which is the transcript of my message spoken to a Messianic congregation in Tel Aviv, the subject is the prophetic task of the church to the nation. A remarkably apropos for Israel. In fact, I just got an email letter this morning of friends in Switzerland, in Zurich, wanting to send that message to the Prime Minister of Israel and commending that message as the word of the Lord for the nation in this hour.
Wow.
I said, well, I have very little hope that it will ever reach him, and what you're likely just to receive is a standard stock secretarial response. Thank you for your kind letter and your appreciation, your conservatism, on behalf of Prime Minister Sharon. In fact, the thought that he will read it is totally naive to expect. But go ahead and send it, then. You know, nothing lost. But the fact that they think that it's worth sending and that it could be a word for the nation is a remarkable acknowledgement of the significance of prophetic utterance. So we're called to that in whatever nation we occupy. The church has a prophetic task and a function. And if it will ignore it and not seek to fulfill it corporately, it robs itself from its own identity as church. The church that does not take up its prophetic task in its community, its locality, and nation is ipso facto not the church in any apostolic sense. So the more we read of Amos, the more convinced we are that he was a fully paid-up member. He was the real goods. But in fact, like all the prophets, Amos is simply taking God seriously. Well, you know that he might not just well be speaking about prophets. What he's doing is defining for us what Shem means. What is a Shemite? What is the character of those that dwell in that tent? They take God seriously. He's not a Sunday addendum. He's not something once a week. A continual, a constant sense of God. David said, he's always before me. He's ever at my right hand. I can't think of a thing, I can't make a choice or consideration that does not first take God into consideration. That's to be Semitic. Amos is simply taking God seriously. So in the verses before us today, we hear solemn words in which God swears by himself. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself. I mean, to what else shall the Lord swear? By what else? You know, by Jerusalem or Zion or some other thing. When he swears by himself, unto himself, it's giving himself as the highest token of premium of the significance of that oath. When he swears unto himself and by himself, that oath is incredibly valid. And now why would that be included in this text? Is that just to punctuate something? To call our attention to the importance of what is being said? If this is inspired by the Spirit, and what is a prophet who's not inspired by the Spirit? Whether or not he says, thus saith the Lord, what he says is always a thus saith the Lord. And if the Lord is saying that he has sworn by himself, that means what he's saying now is of such unmistakable seriousness, of such a character and kind that you dare not miss it, because what is going to follow is a statement of judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the nation that is fearful to contemplate. The Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the bride of Jacob. Why doesn't he just say, I hate? What's the difference between peril and danger? What's the difference between abhor and hate? Hate already has lost something of its value because it's too commonplace. But to abhor something, you help me. How would you define it? If the church is not the guardian of the truth and jealous over language, which is the medium for conveying truth, to whom shall we turn? Webster? And Webster's value was that he was a believer.
Yeah.
So how would you define abhor as distinguished from hate? Do you like these little games?
Yeah.
I love them.
Yeah.
It sharpens you. And we need that sharpening, for we are entering into an age of the most subversive influences and deceptions and cunning wiles of the enemy, who parades as an angel of light, that unless we have a certain sharpness, an acuteness for words and meanings and reality and what appears to be but is not, we'll miss it. You've got to be trained. You've got to grow in that. The gift grows by the use thereof. So we have no excuse for being a dum-dum. And we're privileged because we have the Word of God to sharpen us. So I'm raising questions right out of the text. Why does the Holy Spirit inspire the prophet here to say abhor rather than hate? And what is it that he's abhorring? I abhor the pride of Jacob. This is an insight into God. We not only learn about him by what he loves, we learn about him by what he hates.
Mm-hmm.
And when we will love what he loves and hate what he hates, he will have a church in the earth for his name.
Yeah,
don't be afraid to hate, you dear saints. Don't be afraid to abhor, so long as it's in agreement with him and not your own petty, personal, ethnic, racial, gender thing.
Yeah.
How do we learn? We learn from the Word. And if we will hate the pride of Jacob, how will we ever so much as tolerate an iota of it in us? Dun, 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 dun. Mm-hmm. If God despises it for Jacob, do you think that he's more lenient, that he should find it in the church? And what is more an aspect of the church's pride than its own dismissal of Israel and of the Jew and of the plight of that people and of their future and of their destiny, who are the apple of his eye and were chosen by him at the first?
Yeah.
Pride disfigures the church, nullifies and disqualifies it, for it has lost its essential character, which is the humility and the meekness of the Lamb. And you'll never learn humility and be the first in your neighborhood to have it, as we were back in the Depression years when we sent in the box top from the cornflakes box, and we would get back a junior G-man kit with secret this and a badge. We were the first in our neighborhood to have one. You'll not be the first in your neighborhood to have humility by sending away for anything. And yet no grace will be conferred except on that condition. And pride is the antithesis of humility. And God hates pride, and he loves that which is humble, for that's what he himself is. Your king shall come to you lowly and meek. What does it mean that on that day that he comes, he's going to put on that garment? Or is he going to come in what he ever and always is, that is intrinsic to himself? He cannot be other than lowly and meek. That's why he stands at the door of your heart and knocks. Why doesn't he knock the door down? He has every right. No,
that's right.
It would be a contradiction of his character. He doesn't barnstorm. He doesn't use his heft. And Paul was exactly the same way. I'm an apostle called of Jesus Christ, but I entreat you. I beseech you. Follow me in my example. Never threatening, never intimidating, never throwing his weight around his title or his office.
Yes.
Never manipulating. He entreats, he supplicates. I entreat you. Very much like the character of the God who called him, who himself is the high priest and the apostle of our confession. You know what the great paradox is? That which is celebrated today in the church as apostolic is reeking with pride. Is the antithesis of humility. Plays upon men's names and the celebration of men and personalities and the making of systems. And I say to those guys, listen, keep your filthy hands off. Go play charismatic fun and games. Go do this, go do that, anything you want. But don't touch the holy words, apostolic and prophetic. For if you besmirch them and traduce those words and alter their meaning, we're lost. Don't traffic in the holy words. Do anything else. Go ahead. Fun and games. But leave the great words alone. They are not to be trafficked in. For they are the foundation of the church. And if the church has lost its essential apostolic and prophetic character, what in fact is it? If that has been made merchandise or into a system of a religious kind that men themselves manipulate and build up, and hate his strongholds. Why? Because his strongholds are the statement of his pride. His pride is saying, never again. You may have gotten us in our ghetto weakness and annihilated 6 million of us, but not again. Now we have our own defense, the IDF, Israel Defense Forces, and one of the greatest military powers on the earth, despite our small number. We have nuclear capability. We have the world's number one air force. We have weapons of such sophistication that leaves the world in the shade. Never again. And God says, I hate that.
Yeah.
Because you make yourself your own defense at the cost of a total rejection and consideration of me. And you know what the heck of it is? There are Christians that applaud Israel in that.
Yeah.
And want to see Israel succeed on that basis. Just this morning, I was reminded of one of the significant voices out of Israel. I wouldn't even mention the name. Jerusalem is a golden chalice in the Lord's hand, and he will never allow it to suffer loss. It'll never become tarnished or dented, let alone removed. And the IDF, he said, who are these snot noses, these Arab nations that think they're going to threaten Israel? We have the IDF. Well, I can't help but have a sense of dread for the future. Because Amos is not only speaking to a condition that prevailed in Israel at that time, he's highlighting a condition that prevails at this time. Art, how can you apply what was spoken in the context of the past to the present? Well, that's exactly what a Semite does. That's how a Semite sees reality. Because God is constant. And if he hated something then, has he changed now?
No.
What he hates then, he hates now. He's ever and always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We have every right then to take these prophetic allusions that are descriptive of the condition that prevailed in a time that God hated the pride of Jacob and its fortresses and say, he must actually then hate exactly the same thing today and likely then bring the same judgment today as was brought then. And it's our task to communicate that to an unbelieving nation. Not that we can hope that they'll hear us or accede to that statement, but for us to hold that statement and keep silent about it is to condemn us.
That's right.
So the prophetic proclamation is not spoken because it has any prospect of succeeding. It's spoken because the prophet cannot afford to be silent and yet be a prophet. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Why does the book of Isaiah begin like that? Because God knows that there's a nation that's not going to hear his prophets. And the prophets that are sent are the last provision of God before judgment falls. And because the nation will not hear, the prophet cries out to the dumb elements, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. You want an exercise in foolishness?
Yeah.
Try prophesying to the elements. And see what it gets you. The only thing that will prepare you for that is prophesying to the church and looking into the dull, witless, and unreceptive, and resistant faces of God's own people. and yet speaking the word. One of the things that the Lord spoke about the call to New York is, don't expect results. Don't expect gratifying reception. Don't expect, Art, that you're going to see congregations come down on their faces as you have seen it over the course of your ministerial history. Powerful works of God, right, where a man said this was apostolic. What did he say? It was the sign of the apostle, the power, the miracle. I said, what are you talking about? There wasn't any miracle that I saw. He said, Art, the word itself was the sign, was the miracle, the power of that word that brought people down out of their chairs, and what was represented in their religious posture down was more powerful than any miracle that could have been performed.
Wow.
I've seen that. But the Lord said, don't think you're going to see it in New York. What you're going to see is stony faces, resistance, hostility. If you need to be gratified by results, you're disqualified. And it's taken me 37 years to fit and form you to a place and a point where you don't have to be rewarded. You don't have to be gratified by visible response. You will still be obedient. You'll even be able, like Isaiah, to speak to the dumb elements. What an exercise in foolishness and futility. But God forbid that you have withheld that speaking. There's an hour and a moment when a word is required, and if no one else will hear, it still has got to go forth in the purposes of God, in the mysterious purposes of God. It is a timed word, and it must be sounded. Whether or not it will be heard or received, it must go forth. I would say that this is the deepest question of the validity of the church as the church, its ability to discern the true from the false. False prophets, apostles, that discernment is not some magical thing, but is the summation of your maturity and growth as a body, and your ability to grow in the exercise thereof of discernments that you need to make daily and frequently. When I bring my perspective on Israel, that there is a judgment coming that will devastate the land and leave the great cities of Jerusalem, Haifa, Tel Aviv in rubble and ruin, can you believe how offensive that is? And I'm looking into the faces of polite South African audiences that are Christian Zionists and want desperately to see Israel succeed. And I'm saying, no, Israel has not been called to succeed but to fail. It's a necessary devastation and the death that must precede the resurrection. And the hostility is overwhelming. And you know what I have to say to them? I'm not giving an opinion. If it was only my opinion, I don't have to traverse the seas to go to South Africa to sound an opinion. I'm speaking out of a prophetic authority. I'm speaking out of an office. And the issue for you is whether you recognize that that's true or I'm false. And I can almost say, would to God I were false, then we need not fear the catastrophe that I say is imminent and must come. So how we view Israel, and so many of the great issues of the last days will be the issue of who is sounding a particular perspective. Is it God's or is it man? And what has distinguished true prophets from the false historically and will to the end? The false prophets are always making nice and saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they heal the wounds of my daughter lightly. The true prophets have always been, ever and always, the strange company, these awkward men who say, no, doom, judgment must come, inevitable. God has not changed. So the flesh wants to hear the pleasing report. But those who are identified with God and are jealous for his glory know already from their own experience in the cross that glory is always preceded by suffering and resurrection by death.
That's it, right there.
And therefore that what they know in themselves must also be Israel's experience and destiny also. The cross and the last analysis is really the issue. Yeah. We'll look at Elijah himself. After making this bold pronouncement, as the Lord my God lives before whom I stand, that shall not rain nor dew, but according to my word. And then telling the king, you assemble the false prophets, call all Israel up to Carmel. Who is he to tell the king? And yet he tells him with such an authority that the king hearkens and does it. Maybe what he was hoping for is a final showdown that will do that troubler in once and for all. Art thou he who troubleth Israel? So let's get this big spectacular going, because there's no way that this little puny wilderness prophet is going to defy these esteemed and prestigious prophets who sit at Jezebel's table and speak comely things. And so once and for all, we'll get rid of him. And so when the day of Carmel comes and they build their sacrifices, he calls down fire from heaven. If I have done all these things in accordance to your word, then now I ask, boom, whew, fire falls, consumes the sacrifice, the altar, the stones, the dust, the water. What, and the Israel, apostate Israel, falls before that great demonstration and cries out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. The very next day, the same man who has slain the false prophets at his own hand in boldness and great strength in God flees Jezebel, because he heard that she said, if you live one day longer than I am, you know, you're finished. And he runs. There's a Jezebelic power.
That's right.
That is particularly calculated against prophets.
That's right.
And when I brought a brother to visit me at the Lutheran Seminary, 65% female and 100% of them feminists and even witches, who every day made my life a misery and threatened my expulsion because I had the audacity in that setting to call God he and him and use masculine pronouns and gender language, that for them was the height of offense, because they're going to redo the Bible. After all, the Bible was written by men and therefore is cast with a masculine prejudice all throughout it. But we're going to rectify that, because after all, what precedes the father is the mother, earth mother, goddess. I was in that atmosphere for 2 years.
Wow.
And came every day out of school battered, bloodied and battered and bruised, so that when a brother came to visit me, we walked into that room and he said, immediately I felt the vibes. They were so hateful toward you that they could hardly wait to spit it out, and in time they did verbally. And when we came out of that room, he said, well, of course not. He said, what do you expect? It's the old story of Elijah and Jezebel. Oh, I hadn't thought that myself. But now that you've said it, I see it. So the Jezebelic power directed to the wilderness prophet is uncanny. And the man who was fearless in that demonstration before all Israel, which God honored, and slew the false prophets by his own hand, let not one of them escape, bring them before me, hearing that Jezebel has made a threat against his life, runs into the wilderness and finds a place that cries out with pitiful self-pity, Lord, I'm not better than my fathers, take my life already. But the answer to your question is this, out of my own experience. Yes, I've seen congregations come down before the word of the Lord, and not just go down onto the floor, go into the floor, but the next day, I'm crying out, Lord, I'm not better than my fathers, take my life already. There's a breathing in and a breathing out. There's an exaltation with the use to which God will put you, but the next day there's a humiliation that God himself has engineered. I've shared this, you may have heard it on one of the tapes. A young man comes to me wide-eyed at the end of one of those meetings, and he looks at me and he says, Adi said, how do you... seeing the use to which God has put you in such an anointing, what keeps you from self-exaltation and pride? I said, dear brother, if you knew what was going on in my body right now as you asked that question, you would have your answer. That's only one of God's measures. Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. He never describes what it is, but it kept him from exaltation. So the answer is, The provision of God against an elitist sense are the humiliations that come if we're walking earnestly with the Lord and in the body of Christ. Do you think it accidental that this morning's talk was preceded by my wife sharing last night? To see anger and to hear anger, and the way she refers to the differences between us, is to have an answer of how God provides what is needful to temper the prophetic man. Mm-hmm. Inga doesn't understand an iota of what I'm about. I'm a mystery. Why can't you be funny like other speakers? Why can't you tell jokes? Which she enjoys and loves those speakers. But her own husband, well, he talks about sex in the window. There's nothing that a man craves more than the recognition, the respect, and the admiration of his own wife. I've lived 38 years without that. And I'm not complaining. It's God's provision. So the Lord knows how to temper his saints. Assuming that we desire to be tempered, and we don't ourselves delight in being elitist. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Is he meaning only his pre-conversion status? Or is he meaning his present status? Even as the chief of apostles, he's also the chief of sinners. And for that reason has God given to me the stewardship over the mysteries. How does he say that when we look at him with such admiration? Because the deeper one's spirituality, the deeper one's knowledge of God, the more profound the call and the usage, the greater the humbling and the sense of the dust that you are.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? So there's something in the very nature of the faith that guides the faith. The verse that has very frequently been quoted to me by people who say, I have a word for you, Art, is that you shall be a fine threshing instrument with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and the hills and make them as chaff. I said, yeah, I know. The Lord's told me that many times. But what they don't know is that if you're going to be an instrument for the threshing of others, you must yourself first be threshed, and continually and frequently be threshed. So that's another answer to the Lord's provision for the prophetic man and for the prophetic church. A certain dealing, a severity of a kind that God does not feel is necessary for others of another calling, because the prophet stands for God. His word is not his words, but God's word. He's entrusted with something so holy, he dare not interject himself. And not the least of the things that the Lord has had to do with me in threshing is to thresh out my anti-Gentile, anti-Christian, anti-church bias that I grew up with as a Jewish kid in Brooklyn and took in with my mother's milk and the very air that we breathed. So that if you go back to some of the earliest tapes of some of my speakings, you'll pick it up.
Mm-hmm.
That not only am I using the sword of the Lord, but I'm using it with a vengeance and with a delight. Not only does the dagger go in up to the hilt, but I twist it. Just to let the Gentile hearer squirm, because I'm ventilating something of a Jewish anti-Gentile, anti-Christian thing still lingering me. Yes, I'm converted, I'm spirit-filled, but the deeps of this are past finding out. Only a threshing will identify and remove it. And not the least of the threshing instrument was dear Inger herself, Gentile of the Gentiles, and how my hair has gone up over Christmas trees, over things to hang on the wall, over things that she loves and celebrates that make my flesh shrink, that ooze with sentimentality and pagan practices that she has brought with her from Denmark of walking around the tree, that everything in me that is instinctively Hebraic goes haywire. And yet if I say no, I'm striking at the deepest things that are dear to her Gentile heart that have to do with memory of family and delight and Christmas that would ruin her. You guys have got to read between the lines. I can't detail all of that. And so the Lord knows how to provide what is needful. But if you don't want to bear it, don't see yourself as a candidate for prophetic use. But we need to recognize that whether we have this calling personally, we do have it together, I'm repeating myself, corporately, as the church in its prophetic constituency. And in fact, if we fail to obtain that, Israel will not be saved, will not be restored. Why? Because in the final drama of Israel's redemption, she is reduced to dry bones. Ezekiel 37. That's yet future. And the nation has got to acknowledge we are cut off. We are without hope. We are as dry bones. That acknowledgement has never been made, even with the Nazi Holocaust. And when God hears that, then he turns to a son of man, the prophetic man, and says, prophesy to these bones. I believe that that's a picture of our call to be to Israel what God will not himself be, but requires us to be. That with prophetic authority of a resurrection kind, we shall address the bones that they might live. If we fail to come to that prophetic maturity corporately as a son of man company, Israel will not live. And if Israel does not raise from the dead, how shall it fulfill what Paul has said, that their return shall be nothing less than life from the dead? But it's not a return that they effect. They are so dead, they will be so inert, so incapable of any action or conduct in themselves, that unless something comes to them from outside themselves, they remain dry bones. But from whom will it come? Not God, not the Lord himself directly. A son of man company of a prophetic kind that has come of age, that can be commanded and speak with authority to the raising of the dead by a faith that works by love and not by sentiment in the moment that God calls for it. And I'll tell you this, what is true of the prophetic calling is that in the moments of the greatest requirement, you'll never feel less like fulfilling it. God doesn't call you when you feel like it. When you really got a roll on and you're really in the prophetic groove and are really spiritual, he'll call for ultimate obedience and prophetic conduct when you least feel like it. So you have to be in a posture by which you can be commanded. And if I see anything in the church today, it is so individualistic, so unwilling to submit, so hyper and sensitive about someone telling you me, yes, of God, but not you, that I can't see how it can be, in its present condition, commanded. You see? So there's the cross before us to the death, to our self-will, to our individuality, to our unwillingness to bend and to yield. Look what happened in Canada. At the invitation to bow, to enter the tent of Shem, men went berserk, who are otherwise as quiet as the proverbial mouse. They went bonkers and got violent because the issue of submission in the deeps was more than they could bear. And yet they could speak the language of submission. And you have every appearance of it in their ordinary calm posture. But when the fat came into the fire and the rubber had to hit the road, what came out of the deeps was a defiance and a self-will and an individuality that wants to keep its traditional and correct way of thinking and speaking for God that would not bow. And until we come to this, as the church, Israel will remain in her death. The issue of Israel is the issue of the church, but a church that has come of age. The prophetic office is an office of authority that I believe God does not give women to exercise over men. But the gift of prophecy, yes. And we need to heed that and hear that and welcome that. But we need... The church is in such a state that is not even able to distinguish between the gift and the office.
Okay.
As long as we keep those distinctions clear, the practice of a gift, because it's the operation of the Spirit through a vessel. But in the office of prophet, it's the personality of the man. It's his history, his authority in God. It's his stature. It's things that I can't even describe that God does not believe desire to be expressed in women. Although there have been in the early Old Testament history, in the Judges, what was her name?
Deborah.
Yeah. But that would not be a paradigm for the future or model of God's characteristic desire. It's an exception because it's an issue of authority. And We need to recognize the parameters that God has given in male and female. I think that that is more likely the character of the gift of prophecy, that it will be an encouragement, an exhortation, but the office of the prophet is more necessarily the bringing of judgment, the word of judgment, or the warning of judgment. So it's not a kindly, warm kind of exhortation of the kind that we might receive through the gift. The office has another function. Though there may be occasions when even the gift will not be pleasing to the hearer. But that's why we run after the so-called prophets, because we want to hear something from them that will be personally uplifting, and even that God knows us and has a particular word for us, because we're insecure in our faith and need that assurance, and we'll run to Toronto or Pensacola to get it. And I've had to bite my lips when I've heard men who are functioning in the gift of prophecy. I'm giving them the better credit, because it may well be the function of fortune-telling.
Clairvoyance.
Clairvoyance. We're in such a dull state, we can't even distinguish clairvoyance from the gift of prophecy.
Wow.
Especially men who have to hear from angels before they give these prophecies. But at any rate, to hear a man like that celebrated as the oracle of the hour and the prophet of the hour, and sit there on a platform and bask in that kind of acknowledgement and adulation, makes my gut knot. If the man had any credibility, he would get up and say, I don't deserve that kind of acknowledgement. That's not me. I have a gift of prophecy. I'm happy to bless God's people with a word, but I'm not an oracle. An oracle is one who speaks the now present word of God that is foundational for the church. And a gift of prophecy is not that. So we have to grow up to make that distinction and not run after those men and give them a credibility and a acknowledgement that's not theirs. Because if you do that, you yourself will pay a price for it. Your discernments will be made dull, and you'll be less able to exercise an acuteness when it shall be required the next time, because you have condescended to something that has a adverse and negative effect of dulling you by having you to acknowledge something that you should have not done. When you sit in a convention or conference or a service, and something is going on that is being construed as the work of the Spirit, and you're tempted to accede to it because everyone else is crying or moved or affected, but your inner man is not at all touched. And what you recognize is that what's going on is a soulish counterfeit, very powerful, very manipulative, very moving. But you have to guard your inner man and guard your spirit from receiving that as being the Spirit of God. For if you open yourself to that and then respond because you yourself would like to cry a few tears, you're corrupted, you're defiled, and your inner man has been blunted. So I can, I'm not boasting in myself, you dear saints. I'm jealous for you, and I'm sharing this that you would be equally as on God to keep your heart with all diligence and not open yourself to those kinds of things that are of a dubious, questionable kind, that are apparently soulish, and enter into the enjoyment of that, because you'll lose your capacity for a sharper discernment when it will be required of you. You have to cherish the inward, precious, careful work of God that has been your history with Him over a course of time. And I guard that, I can't tell you how jealously. Why? Because if I allow that to be violated and lost, how then shall I be for the church and God's people what I ought? I myself will lose a sharp edge of acuteness with the Lord, both to hear and to speak what He wants. I've got to be jealous to keep that inward thing and not allow it to be violated or be trafficked in. And I would say that this is the greatest threat to the church today, is soulish counterfeit in the name of what is prophetic or ostensibly spiritual. But are you willing to be a square peg in a round hole? Are you willing to be the only guy that sticks out who's not one of the boys? There's a remarkable pressure of conformity. So I have lost, for example, an entire relationship with my publisher, sitting in one of his conferences, completely unmoved in my inner man, while everyone else was falling like flies. And sure enough, an invitation came to stand alongside anyone who will get up to the invitation to receive that prophetic spirit. If that's the prophetic spirit, then I know nothing of what is prophetic. I resolve I will not get up. And a man gets up. I'm in the VIP section, visible to the platform and all of the big shots, including my own publisher. And this, a man gets up, and a powerful temptation to stand with him according to the word that was given. If you fail to stand, you are making a statement by remaining seated.
That's right.
And I made that statement, and the eyes of men were glowering at me. And someone had to come off the platform to stand alongside that man and pray with him, because I would not. The die was cast. I was not one of the boys. I said to this man on a previous occasion, who is assumed to be a prophet today, and has a following that makes our little constituency a pinpoint. What do we have, 2,000 people on our mailing list after 37 years? These guys have 250,000 mailing lists and tremendous followings. And I said, how is it that when you have your prophetic gathering of men who have the prophetic calling, I'm never invited? Although I was in this function and calling long before any of you. And he turned to me and he said with a moment of candor, the reason you're not invited, Art, is you're not one of the boys. We can't count on you to go along. You may say something of a kind that will be a disparity with that with which we are in consensus. So you're not invited. As for example, when they had a prophetic conference in Minneapolis, and I was invited at that time, not since, some men came to teach us how to invoke the presence of God through our worship. That we could actually manipulate the presence of God to come down if we sang certain choruses. Whew. Something welled up in me, and I got up and said, God forbid that we should ever come to a place where we can manipulate God to accede to our terms.
Amen.
You would be far better off to teach the church how to continue in its obedience and faithfulness without the sense presence of God.
Yeah.
Because in the last analysis, when our greatest obedience will be required, as it was with Jesus on the cross, we will in some measure experience the God-forsakenness that he experienced when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
Better for us to learn obedience without the sense of God's presence than to artificially invoke some presence by our manipulation.
Wow.
And there'll be powers of the air who will be very quick to accommodate us to the point of tears.
Amen.
Where we'll feel something so... So deception, woo, my Lord. Keep your heart with all diligence. I was invited to a conference in Ottawa, Canada, on the North American Indian. And they had a special night where the microphones were set up throughout the room, and people, Caucasian white believers, whose parents or ancestors had in fact offended North American Indians by brutality and what, were given opportunity to repent. And I'm sitting in that room completely out of it. I don't think I'm not jealous and concerned over the issue of reconciliation with those who have been offended, but it was a humanly, soulish, manipulated event. And the people that were with me were weeping. I went up to the microphone. The wife was herself a granddaughter of a British official who really was heavy-handed with the Indians. And she wanted this psychotic, cathartic relief and got opportunity. Well, we're driving home that night, and the inevitable question came, well, Art, what did you think of this service, this meeting? I said, I was afraid you were going to ask that. We saw that you were totally unaffected. I said, that's right. I guarded my inner man, my spirit, which was completely unimpressed and unaffected and untouched by what went on, for I believe it was a soulless counterfeit. Had we waited on God, we might likely have gotten the real thing. But men in their presumption, wanting a significant evening, produced it. And I could not participate. And then I said, you know what I think has kept me? And why it is that I'm not as susceptible to soulish influences as others? It's because I have bit the bullet on God's judgments for Israel. Because I'm able to receive the hard word of God's necessary judgments for Israel, and even to speak it, it has done something for me in the inner man that guards me against the susceptibility of soulishness.
Wow.
And even to this day now, as I'm sharing that, I can't say, thus saith the Lord. I intuit and suspect that somehow our ability to receive the hard word of God's judgment, which is the ultimate word of God as God in his seamless garment that the church has not been willing to admit. It likes the kindness, the goodness, and the mercy, the love, but doesn't like the judgment. That when we will receive God as God in his judgments, something comes into our inner man that cannot come in another way, that guards us against the soulish realm. So when I see a whole Christendom falling on its face soulishly, who equally resist this message of judgment, what it betokens and what it says to me about the condition of church is painful. So somehow there's a connection between the two things. Our ability not only to receive the impending judgment, but to delight and to rejoice in it, because when God's judgments are in the earth, the world will learn righteousness.
Amen.
His judgments are not some ordinary thing that we have to tolerate because it's God. We delight in them because it's God in his righteousness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because it's a God who is jealous over righteousness,
yeah,
that he will go so far even as to afflict his own people.
Mm-hmm.
And so may what I'm sharing not fall on deaf ears. Nothing of this was planned for this morning. Again, I'm just speaking like the fool, but you're getting treasure that could not come in any cheap way.
Amen.
It comes out of a history and a walk and a long thing and a suffering for it, because from that day my relationship with my own publisher was ruptured. And in fact, well, I don't want to go into it. So you'll pay a price for keeping your heart with all diligence. You'll not be one of the boys. And if you need to be one of the boys, you're disqualified. Unless you are thoroughly established in the beloved, you will be susceptible to be moved by men and to accommodate them by responding in a way in which they intend, by manipulating you soulishly. What can we do for those who do have a legitimate prophetic calling and are yet immature in it? Well, that's the whole issue of the church. The church is that body that does not need to see happy meetings and are willing to have the meetings adversely affected by a man speaking in his immaturity. Because if he isn't given opportunity to ventilate and to walk in and to try out and to exercise his calling, how is he going to come to maturity?
That's right.
So the church is the very provision of a conducive and loving environment by which a man can disrupt the meeting and bring an awkward moment. But if our premium is a happy meeting, not to be disturbed, how shall he have his opportunity to grow in his calling? So what prophets need is a conducive environment that is loving and accepted, and will then say to the brother, you were doing well, as was said to me in these very days, until you said that.
Yeah.
When you said that, you moved out from God and lapsed into yourself. Oh, thank you. I didn't realize that. I needed to hear that. I'll take that to heart. You see what I mean?
Yes.
So you grow by correction, by admonition, by exhortation, so long as it is given in the environment of love, by a people who are jealous that you would come of age and come
That's
to
right.
maturity, and see that as a higher priority than a successful meeting. Let's take a little break.